All right, Matthew chapter 27. As I said, we're dealing with a series. I've entitled the series, Preaching from the Cross. The words of Christ from the cross. In his seven, what we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in various ones, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those things that Christ spoke while he was hanging in his suffering on the cross. And this right here, if you look at verse 46, this is my text. This is one of the most awesome, mind-boggling sayings that he spoke. Think about it. About the ninth hour, as I said, probably around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He was probably hanging on that cross for about 6 hours at this time. Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli. That's the Hebrew name for God. El, Eli, my God. My God, that's what it means. And then Lama Sabachthani. That's probably the Aramaic, the language that they spoke that day. And it means, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the people didn't understand it. Said some thought he was calling, when he said Eli, he was calling for Elijah or Elias to come and save him. I even had a man tell me one time that Jesus spoke in tongues. And he used this verse. And I said, you're just like those who said he was calling for Elias. That you don't understand. It has meaning. Think about it. And you know, when I read this passage, just like over in verse 36, he says, sitting down, they watched him there. Think about that. Sitting down, they're seeing the glorious Son of the living God suffer on that cross. What did they see? And I thought about a verse in Lamentations. You remember Jeremiah's Lamentations? Lamentations 1:12, which says this. And Jeremiah, in speaking of his own suffering, but he's speaking as a type of Christ. He says this. He says, is it nothing to you, all ye that passed by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Is it nothing to you? Well, if you're a child of God, a sinner saved by grace, I'll tell you what it is to you. It's everything to you. What he said here, some of them wagged their heads, you know. Some of them, they would spout out things, you know. He cannot save himself. Well, that's right. They didn't know they were speaking the truth. Why couldn't he save himself? Because he was hanging there as a substitute. And that's why I call this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The word of substitution. And it boils down to this. What think ye of Christ? Not just some picture or some, the true Christ. What do you think about him? His glorious person. Who he is. And then here he is hanging on that cross in utter agony. What do you think about that? What did he accomplish by this? Forsaken. Here's the Lord of the universe. God manifest in the flesh. The Creator. The Creator. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were created by him. And without him, there was nothing created that was created. That's who this is. God manifest in the flesh, and he's suffering like no man ever suffered. Dying for the sins of his people. The good shepherd. The only good shepherd there ever was. He said the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Here is the Son of God incarnate, being found, as Paul wrote, is inspired by the Spirit, in fashion as a man, humbling himself, being obedient to his Father's will, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What a death. And in his indescribable pain and agony, he cries out, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. What does that mean? It means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Think about this. Here is the perfect, sinless Son of God forsaken by his Father. Is that even possible? Not only is it possible, it happened. That's what's happening here. Forsaken. What does that mean? That means to abandon totally. To desert and renounce, to turn away from. How can that be? Why was all his pain, think about this, why was all his pain and suffering and agony and death, why was it even necessary? Well, you know, men try to figure this out. But no man can figure it. No human being could understand what is really going on here. Only God, now think, this is where I want you to go. Only God can tell us what he wants us to know about this awesome transaction. And we have to leave it there. And here's what God tells us in his word. Now, I have a lot of information in this message. And I think it's going to probably carry me over into next Sunday. And because I have some statements that I want to make about this. I basically have four statements that I want to make. And they're pretty long statements. But I'm going to read you the statements, the four statements that I'm going to make. And then I'm going to come back and begin expounding upon these. Here's the first statement. Here's statement number one. God's word tells us that the reason he forsook his son was because his son is the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer for a people whom he chose before the foundation of the world to save them in love and mercy and grace. That's why. Why was he suffering? He's the surety of his people. He's the substitute of his people. He's the redeemer of his people. That's what this statement is about. That's what the whole cross experience was about for Christ. It's about redemption. It's about paying the redemption price for the sins of his people. And that's the first statement. Now here's the second statement. The ground upon which God justly punished his son and forsook his son was the sins of his chosen people imputed to him. Christ had upon him the account, the charging, bearing the sins of his people, to do for them what they could not do for himself. This was based upon God's legal act of imputing sin to Christ. Now that's not the only thing about this subject. People say, oh, it's got to be more than legal. Well, sure it's more than legal. But it's all based upon the legal imputation of sin. He's suffering. He's dying here. And then he died. So that's the second statement. And then the third statement, if I can find it in my notes here. I decided to do this just before I got up because I thought, no, I'm not going to get through this whole thing. But here's the third statement. Though he was crying out on that cross out of the weakness and infirmities of his sinless humanity, though he was crying out of that hurt because of his sinless humanity, it was a cry of pain, a cry of agony. When he stated this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wasn't asking for information. It's not as if he didn't know why God the Father forsook him. This is not a cry of ignorance. It's a cry of dependence. And I'm going to show you that. He knew exactly why he came to earth and where he was headed. And you want to know something? He knew that before the world was ever created. You say, well, he could have in a brief moment, out of his humanity, forgotten about that. I don't believe he did. I don't believe he's asking this for information. I don't believe he's saying, Father, I just don't know why I'm here. Remember, he told his disciples, he said, I've got to go to Jerusalem. They knew, you're going to die. He said, that's the reason I came here. We'll look at that. And then here's the fourth statement. And listen to this. Because Christ was forsaken as the substitute of his people, they can never be forsaken. You see that? They're justified. They must be saved. They must be given eternal life. They must be brought to glory and live forever and ever with him. Why? Because he was forsaken. Because he died. Well, listen. Here's what God's word tells us. Let's go back to statement number one. God's word tells us that the reason he forsook his son on that cross, was because the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son incarnate, was the surety, the substitute, and the redeemer for a people whom God chose before the foundation of the world to save in love and mercy and grace. The people whom God chose, who were they? Who are they? They're sinners. Sinners who deserved the same punishment and who earned the same punishment that our Lord is suffering right here. What he's going through, you understand this now, the ones whom God chose, what Christ is going through right here, we deserved it and we earned it because of our sins. For God to save such people as us and be glorified in that salvation, he has to do it in a way that honors every attribute of his nature. We want to talk about the love of God. What a subject. On this cross here is the very expression, the very highest expression of God's love for his chosen people. Herein is love, John wrote. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is what Christ is working out. A propitiation. A sin-bearing sacrifice to bring satisfaction to the justice of God. So when we talk about his love, if we don't talk about his righteousness too, we do a disservice to the people who hear us. You say, I want to hear about God's mercy. Oh, I do too. He delights to show mercy. Here's the mercy seat right here. My God, why hast thou forsaken? He's the mercy seat. But my friend, don't speak of his mercy without speaking of his truth. What's the truth? Huh? Who needs mercy? Sinners like us. I need mercy. You can't earn mercy. You can't deserve mercy. If you earn it and deserve it, it's not mercy. It's payment. Same thing with grace. Oh, I want to talk about peace with God. We talked about that this morning in the Song of Solomon. Peace with God. I do too. But we don't do anybody any good if we speak of peace without justice satisfied. You see, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what that brings to mind? It brings to mind the eternal question of questions. The heart of the gospel, the issue that only God can settle and answer, how can a holy and just God save sinners like us and still be just and righteous and truthful in doing so? How can he be both a righteous judge, which he must be, and a loving father, which he is? How can he save me and still honor himself? And God, in his infinite wisdom, devised the only way he could do this. No, listen, no other religion of man, no religion of man has ever settled that question. In fact, no religion of man has even posed the question. I told somebody when I first began to see the glory of God and God began to reveal himself to me in the scriptures, before that I thought I had most of the answers. I didn't even know the right questions. God, in his infinite wisdom, devised the only way he could be just and justify the ungodly. And how? By making his son the surety of his chosen people. And what does that mean? What does a surety do? He takes responsibility to pay the debts of another. And that's what Christ did in the everlasting covenant of grace. When God chose a people, he gave them to his son, and he put all the responsibility of their sin debt upon Christ's account. Our sins imputed to him. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Who did he impute them to? Who did he charge them to? Christ. How do you know that? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's it. God answered this question by sending his son into the world to be the substitute of his chosen people. This is the word of substitution. He's hanging there not for himself, but for his sheep, for his church, for the elect, for believers. He's there to pay the ransom price, to redeem them from their sins. Look over at Psalm 87, or 85 rather. I love this psalm. But I want to just read a few verses from Psalm 85, beginning at verse 7. Listen to this. He begins by saying in here in verse 7 of Psalm 85, "Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation." Now that's the mercy that I want and that you want is not just what some preacher says out of emotion. I want the mercy that God provides. I want the salvation that God provides. And he says in verse 8, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak." Now that's what we need to do. False preachers will they'll speak peace to you. They'll tell you you're a good person and you've done enough. I want to hear what God the Lord will speak. "For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, and glory may dwell in our land." And here's the issue, verse 10. "Mercy and truth are met together." It's not just mercy, it's mercy in truth. "Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Do you realize that if God gave me what I deserved and what I've earned, it would be hell. Nope, not peace. But here, righteousness, that means justice, and peace have kissed each other. How? Verse 11, "Truth shall spring out of the earth." Now, you know who that is? That's Christ. He came from heaven, but he united himself with a perfect, sinless human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So he came out of the earth in that sense. "And righteousness shall look down from heaven." What did he do? He fulfilled all righteousness and went unto his Father. Verse 13, "Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." That's the gospel. That's what it's all about. Is substitution necessary? This, back over in our text. This is the word of substitution. Well, is substitution necessary? Absolutely necessary, because the law requires perfection. The law requires righteousness. The law says, love God perfectly. Have you done that? Have I done that? No. The law says love our neighbor perfectly as ourselves. Have you done that? Have I done that? No. See, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. You say, well, I've tried to love everybody. I didn't ask you if you tried to be. Have you done it? The law says do and live, disobey and die. And then the law requires punishment for sin. Justice must be satisfied. The debt of sin and failure must be, and our failure must fully be paid. The penalty is eternal death and separation from God. And if the law is not satisfied, if righteousness is not established for us by a God-honoring, God-appointed, able substitute, then we have no hope of salvation. We have no hope of a right relationship with God. If that didn't take place, the only thing we've got to look forward to is separation from God eternally. We've broken the law. We cannot pay the penalty. We need a substitute. Again, one who's appointed of God. One who's willing to take our place. One who is able to do what is required. That's what we need. We don't need this weak Jesus that's being preached around the world, who's trying to save you if you'll let him. We don't need him. We need this Christ who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? He's our substitute. He's our surety. He's our redeemer. He's our representative. That's the gospel, who Christ is and what he accomplished. He paid the penalty. The word of substitution. Here's the second statement that I made. The ground upon which God justly punished his son was the sins of his chosen people imputed to him. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Here's what I want you to understand. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At its core, the very basis of what's going on here, this was a legal, penal separation from his Father for the sins of his people imputed to him. Now, there's one thing the Bible teaches us. Whenever the Bible speaks of the non-imputation of sins, in other words, I'm a sinner, but God does not, in his legal law book, you can say it this way, he does not charge me with my sin. He doesn't impute sin to me. Look at verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. To wit, that God, this is the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, that's the world of his elect, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the non-imputation. He doesn't charge me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody. It's God that justifies. And therefore, who can condemn us? Nobody. It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again. You see that? David wrote in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Now that's the non-imputation of sins. Now God is a just God. He can't just look at you and say, Paul, I'm just not going to charge you with your sins. Got no reason to do it, no basis, just not going to do it. He can't do that arbitrarily. Sin brings death. Justice must be satisfied. So who's he going to impute those sins to? He imputed them to Christ. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians. He hath made him sin for us. Now how did he make him sin? By imputation. And that's it. Don't carry it any further. If you do, you're trying to write your own book of theology. And you've messed up from the get-go. The legal ground upon which Christ suffered the wrath of God, separation, alienation from the Father, was the sins of his people imputed him. He had to be forsaken by the Father. He had to die. Why? Because he stood there in our place, bearing our sins, having the iniquity of us all laid upon him, being made a curse for us. How? By imputation. And though he suffered justly for sins imputed to him, he remained in himself the spotless, uncontaminated God-man in himself. He was not made a sinner. He was never contaminated with our sins. Think about that. I mean, here he is hanging on the tree. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't have any thought of sin, any motive, any desire for it. He was totally sinless in himself. Now, he was guilty and he was cursed, but only legally based upon our sins imputed to him. But our sins became his because they were laid to his charge. They were his sins. He says that in Psalm 22, Psalm 69. They were his, but not because they were infused into him or imparted to him or contaminated him. He suffered all the consequences of our sins imputed to him, but none of the contamination of our sins that were laid upon him. On the cross, he suffered for our unbelief. But he himself had perfect faith in the Father through the whole thing. You say, well, what is he saying here? Notice he said, he didn't just say, why have you forsaken me? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Perfect faith. On that cross, he suffered for our idolatry, but he himself remained perfect, sinless. He didn't become an idolater. On that cross, he suffered for our hatred, but he himself remained in perfect love to his Father and to his brethren. Yet he cried, why have you forsaken me? This is not a cry of disillusion or ignorance or unbelief. It's a cry of dependence upon his Father. He became obedient, humbled himself, lowered himself, obedient even to the death of the cross. And he was expressing total dependence upon his heavenly Father. The only time that our Lord addressed his heavenly Father as God instead of Father is right here. Every other time he addressed him as Father, Father. Even on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But here he addresses him as my God. The reason was to show that God, his eternal heavenly Father, was also dealing with him as a righteous judge. Again, God must be just when he condemns. He condemned Christ, his son. On what ground? Sins imputed to him. And when he justifies, when he declares righteous, he must be just. He declares his people righteous. Christ was made sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How does he declare a sinner like me righteous? Based upon his righteousness imputed. David in interpreting, or Paul in interpreting by the Holy Spirit, what David said in Psalm 32. Remember David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, not imputation. Here's how Paul interpreted that. As the Holy Spirit led him in Romans 4:6, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Now the opponents of the legal imputation of sin to Christ have many empty arguments. They'll holler, they'll say, oh, it's more than legal. Well, that's true. Nobody, listen, what Christ is suffering here was a legal, based on legal imputation of sins to him. But what he said, it's more than legal. He had to actually suffer. He had to suffer all the consequences due unto our sins. What our Lord is experiencing here on the cross, his suffering unto death. And we can't even begin to describe this. Think about the pain and the agony he was going through in his sinless humanity. He's suffering the untold agony of being separated from his Father. It was not only a legal separation from the Father. There was a spiritual separation here. But it was all based on that legal separation in order for God to be just, to punish him. And here's something else. We cannot describe this or know what was going through his mind. I've seen preachers try to do that. We can't do that. You know why? Because it's not revealed here. Other than what he cries out. That's an awesome thing to think about. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know it was based on sin imputed. I know that he remains sinlessly perfect in himself. But what was going through his mind? The only thing I know is what the scripture says in Hebrews 12 concerning his crucifixion. It was for the joy that was set before him. How can you reconcile that with, my God, I don't know how. You don't either. No preacher or theologian knows. I know the joy, what his joy was. It was the glory of his Father and the salvation of his people. That he suffered this. But we can't describe it. Oh, people say, well, God wouldn't be just to punish his Son for the sins of others. Oh, yes, God would be just to do that. And let me give you three things and I'll conclude this part of the message. Let me give you these three things. I'll come back even to these three because they're important. Somebody would say, you know, would it be justice for you to take my place in jail if I committed a crime, even if you had that kind of heart to do it? Would that be justice? And the answer is no. People might admire you and they might give you the key to the city, but they wouldn't. You let a criminal go. That's what happened. But let me give you these three. What makes this separation between the Father and the Son and the Son's death, what makes it right and just? Number one, God the Son volunteered willingly for this duty. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly laid his back open to their stripes. He willingly let them put that crown of thorns. He said in John 10:17, listen to this, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. This is his work. He said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. He willingly submitted to the Father's will. He humbled himself. That's first. Number two, it's right and just because Christ, the Son of God incarnate, had the ability to substitute for others and ensure a good outcome. You know, if I committed a crime and they put me in jail and you came and said, I'll substitute for Bill, that's not going to ensure a good outcome. Because if I'm a criminal and they let me out, what am I going to do? I'm going to commit more crime. They're talking about, you know, during this pandemic, these mayors and governors letting criminals out because of the coronavirus. Well, what are those criminals going to do? They're going to do what criminals do. They're going to break the law. That's not a good outcome. Oh, but they did it healthily. He robbed that bank, but boy, wasn't he a healthy thief. Oh, they murdered that person. Well, but they were healthy. You see what I'm saying? But Christ had the ability to do this and ensure a good outcome. What was the good outcome? Righteousness established to justify his people and life given to change their heart towards God. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all unto me. And then thirdly, it's right and just because the wisdom of God devised the way in which he could justly do this. This is the wisdom and the power of God to save his people from their sins. All right, I'll quit there and we'll pick up that next week.